Glad you're here tonight. We have guests. We're appreciative of you being with us in our assembly this evening. Thank you for coming and encouraging us. Few numbers. We had 181 this morning, but we had 35 of our own people out today, out of town or sick. But I was told this afternoon in the deacons' meeting we had 41 visitors this morning. So that is very, very encouraging. Also, we're going to be putting out some additional parking directly across from the front entrance for some additional handicap parking. We have more people who need that than the four spaces that we have codes has made us do, and so we're going to try and accommodate some others so that you can park near the front entrance. We won't call them handicap parking just so we can get around the code deal, but we'll probably call them, I don't know, elderly parking. And where's Tracy? That's not elder parking, that's elderly. Although that may apply, I don't know. So we'll try to get that done in the next few weeks. But I know there's been some others who sometimes they come in and those spaces are already filled and would like to park close by. So we'll try to accommodate that in the next few weeks. We had a great elders and deacons meeting this afternoon. So encouraging, and appreciate the work that all of these guys do, and I hope you appreciate it too. And from time to time, just say thank you every once in a while. I'm sure they would just like to know that you notice and care. We'll be making available copies of the deacon assignments so that everybody will have an idea, or at least you'll have the information available, as who is responsible for what. Well, Elena, where's Elena? There she is. Was so excited this morning about my lesson on Philippians about her friend Paul, because she wanted to know if I was going to talk about Paul and his friend Silo. Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. We're in Philippians chapter 1 this morning, and let's just stay there. Let's just finish up tonight in Philippians chapter 1. And we'll study verses 12 down through verse 21, since we're already familiar, already in the chapter. Of all of the sites in our nation's capital, there is one particular place that has always been my favorite. And it's probably not what you're going to think. It's not the White House. It's not the Capitol Building. It's not the Washington Monument. It's not the Lincoln Memorial. It's not the Bureau of Engraving and Printing, where they print all the money. If they gave free samples, I suppose that might be a favorite. But no, they don't do that. My favorite is the Jefferson Memorial, because there's something about that place, about that monument to Thomas Jefferson, as it overlooks the tidal basin, surrounded by all of those cherry trees. They're very famous. It's just impressive. And you stand inside this massive marble dome, and inscribed all the way around are the words of that famous American statesman, including the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those last five words are intriguing, because they are the embodiment of the American dream and the pursuit of happiness. For a lot of people, that's all it is a dream. And it never seems to come true. And why is that? Well, maybe it is because there are a lot of people who seek to be happy through their life circumstances, only to find out that circumstances in life aren't going to make you happy. Oh, they may make you happy briefly if everything's going great in your life, but they don't continue that way. And so we play the if only game. If only I had more money, then I would be happy. If only I had a better job, I would be happy. If only I were married, I would be happy. If only I could get well, I would be happy. If only I could, and you can fill in whatever blank you want. You show me somebody who's happy, somebody who's full of joy, and I'll show you somebody who's finally decided to stop pursuing the elusive dream of if only I had this or if only I had that. In other words, if you're waiting until everything in your life just becomes perfect and then you'll be happy, you're waiting for a long time. We said this morning, happiness is a choice. And Paul tells us the secret of all of this over in chapter 4 and verse 8 of this same little letter of Philippians when he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Our minds are like bank accounts. They're just waiting for the deposits. And if you deposit into the account of your mind encouraging thoughts, faith-building thoughts, spiritually uplifting thoughts, then you can withdraw the same. But here's the kicker. You not only can withdraw the same, you can withdraw more. Because God pays interest when you begin to think in those directions. In fact, look at the previous verse in chapter 4. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." There's the interest that is paid. Let's go back to chapter 1 and pick up where we left off this morning. Because I think the Apostle Paul, as he writes this little letter, just gives us a tremendous example on how we are to live so that we can rise above all of the stuff of life and capture the joy that God wants us to have. You remember Paul, we introduced him a little bit this morning. He was arrested for what? Being a Christian. He's arrested for being a Christian. He's misrepresented in court. He finds himself entangled in bureaucratic Roman and Jewish red tape. Finally, as a Roman citizen, he makes his appeal to Caesar, and it is granted, and he gets a Mediterranean cruise to Rome. And Dr. Luke reports there was a great storm, a shipwreck, and then he arrives in Rome to a hero's welcome, right? No, he's incarcerated. If you look up the word victim, you would probably find a picture of Paul. Because he's a living definition, or was a living definition, of unfair treatment. And yet he sits down and he writes this letter all about joy. And so I share with you tonight four attitudes that enabled him to maintain joy in spite of all of these bad things that were going on around him. So look at your notes. Number one, I tell you, the first thing I learned about Paul in the section we're going to study tonight, beginning in verse 12, is that he was confident in spite of his circumstances. He was confident in spite of his circumstances. Verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the Word of God without fear." You begin to read these verses, especially when you know where he is and especially when you know the background, and you're looking for some kind of hint of negativism. Some tinge of resentment, some flavor of woe is me. You don't know how bad I have it. You would think Paul would be licking his wounds. You would think he would write this letter to the church at Philippi and invite them to come join him in a pity party. He doesn't do that at all. In fact, he says in verse 12, you know, I look at my circumstances. Yeah, they're not what, you know, I would want, but my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And that was important to him. So rather than seeing his incarceration as some kind of galling restriction, he saw those guards that were assigned to him as a captive audience. I wonder sometimes if the guards guarding Paul thought at times that maybe they were the prisoners. Because as a preacher, and he no doubt did what preachers do, he just spoke the gospel to them again and again. I have a friend by the name of Alan Shepard, not the astronaut, but he was a preacher over in eastern Kentucky. And on Saturday nights, Alan would get on his Harley and with his Bible, and he would ride his Harley to the county jail in Hazard, Kentucky. And on Saturday night, at a designated time, he would go into the jail and he would preach to the prisoners. And he would have two floors of cells above him, and he would be down below in the open area, and he had some charts that he would do every time for the prisoners. And so he would preach, and the prisoners were already locked in their cell for the night, and they would listen. Alan said, I had a captive audience, and he did. And one particular night, he was preaching and teaching them, and I guess there was a new prisoner that had not been there before and didn't know Alan, and so Alan is preaching, and this prisoner got to mocking him, got to making fun of him. And Alan said, I looked up there at this guy, and his cellmate walked over to this new prisoner and cold-cocked him and knocked him out. And stood over him and said, you don't make fun of my preacher when he's preaching. Well, I said, what'd you do? He said, I just kept preaching, you know. He wasn't going to bother me anymore. So, I think about that when I think about these prisoners guarding Paul and the opportunities that he had to teach them and the success that he had in teaching them. So instead of feeling like he's some kind of victim, he sees a window of opportunity. Now, how do people do that? How can somebody think that way? Well, I guess the answer depends upon whatever questions you ask yourself. If we sat in a cell like Paul and we sing to ourselves, why is this happening to me? Then we'll never accomplish anything positive. But if we view that situation as he did from a loftier perspective and we ask the question, okay, maybe my circumstances are not of my choosing and I don't really like being here, but how can I take this situation and use it for the glory of God? Then we can impact others. Remember how we ended this morning at the end of verse 11? To the glory and praise of God. That's what it's all about. And it all goes back to what we feed our minds. In Genesis 50 and verse 20, Joseph, who had been hurt by his brothers, revealed himself to them and he said to them, you know, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And so we could use the illustration of Joseph tonight, or Paul, either one, because both of them would have a laundry list of grievances and disappointments because things in their life just didn't work out very well from our vantage point. But they didn't think that way. And because they didn't, they took their circumstances and impacted the lives of other people and did a lot of good. You know, I'm convinced that if we would shine brighter when circumstances were darker, then maybe we would draw people to the Lord more than we sometimes do. So he was confident in spite of his circumstances. Secondly, I wrote down rejoicing in spite of others. Rejoicing in spite of others. Verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than with pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. A large part of the pursuit of life happiness is learning what to be concerned about and what not to be concerned about. Paul knew what it was like to be criticized. He knew what it was like to have other people who were claiming to be preachers of the gospel out here proclaiming the message, as he says in the text, out of selfish ambition. And he said, my detractors think they're somehow causing me distress because they're out there and I'm in here. He says that at the end of verse 17, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. But what he's telling us is, he wasn't going to worry about that. Instead of being all focused on that, he chose to be joyful in spite of that. He chose to be joyful in spite of his circumstances that were less than ideal and in spite of the people who maybe made it hard on him. He decided to just not focus on that. So don't say that that cannot be done. It certainly can. He did it. So he's rejoicing in spite of what others were doing. Third, he is trusting in spite of uncertainties. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through the prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Well, I'll tell you what those are. Those are the wise words of a man who is very secure in his faith. Here's a man who refused to allow his mind to just keep dwelling on trivial pursuits. Instead, he chose to affix his thinking to those things that were of life and death. Those things that had eternal implications. Do you see that at the end of verse 20? Whether by life or by death. And that was a good thing because his life, like yours and mine, his future was full of uncertainties. He didn't know what was going to happen. And he says, in essence, I'm just not going to worry about that. Things are going to work out. God's in control. I'm not. God's going to take care of me. And that gave him tremendous peace and confidence and hope. So how did he do that? In the face of all of this, how could he do that? How could he remain so strong? That's our question. And I wrote down number 4. Well, he was able to do that because he was contented in Christ. He was contented because Christ was central to his life. And there's the key verse in chapter 1. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. By the way, there is one verse in each of these 4 chapters that is a very key verse. And this is the one in chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The one in chapter 2, at least to me, is in chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ. And then in chapter 3 and verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And in chapter 4 and verse 13, key thought, I can do all things through Him, which is Christ, who strengthens me. Everything centers on Christ. And so he says in verse 21, chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now let's take that phrase, which is very familiar to us, let's reword it. Let's reword it and take out Christ. Let's put in some other stuff. Let's put in other things that people usually put in there. Let's look at it this way. For me to live is money. Because you know as well as I do, that's how some people live. That's what life is to them. It is getting more and more and more. It is accumulation. It is getting stuff. It's all about material things. So let's see how that works. For me to live is money. And to die, well, that's not gain because you can't take it with you. you're going to leave it all behind. So there's no gain to it. So that doesn't fit, does it? For me to live is fame. And to die is... Well, I hate to tell you, as important as you think you are, you let a few years go by after you're dead and gone and people aren't going to remember you. They're just not. I don't care, even if you're very famous, they're not going to remember you. You're going to be quickly forgotten because fame is fleeting. So that doesn't fit there. For me to live is power and influence. Okay, well, to die is what? Well, when you die, you lose both of those things because you're gone. For me to live is possessions and stuff, and to die is... What? Job said, naked I came and naked I shall return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can't take it with you. Matthew 16:26. What does it profit a man if he gains everything? He gains the whole world and loses his soul. So if my life is all wrapped up in my possessions, if my life is all wrapped up in my stuff, to die, well, there's no gain there. So if you look at the sentence, if you look at what he's saying here, nothing fits there but Jesus. Nothing. Think about that. If money becomes the whole objective of my life, then I get paranoid about that. Because I'm afraid the stock market's going to crash, my investments are going to go south, my house is going to depreciate or other things. I'm holding on to it for dear life because I'm afraid I'm going to lose it, or I'm afraid somebody's going to steal it from me and I'm suspicious of other people. Or I'm so focused on it that's all I think about it and I just want to get more and more and more of it. Or if fame is my objective, then I become very competitive. I become jealous if somebody else has more fame than I do. Or I become envious of the gifts of somebody else if that's what my life is all about. If power and influence is it, then I become very self-serving and self-willed and selfish and all those other self-words. And if my life is all about things, then I become very materialistic. And I become greedy. And enough is never enough, and I'm never satisfied with anything. So what I'm saying to you is verse 21, Jesus is the only one that fits. He's the only one that satisfies the hunger and the thirst in your soul. He's the only one that can fill the hole in your soul. He's the only one who can do that. And so what Paul is helping us understand is the secret to living a life of contagious joy is to revolve everything in your life around your relationship with God. That's what he's telling us. Because nothing else fits. And if you're not very happy, and if you're not contented, and if you're not joy-filled, then apparently he hasn't filled your heart because you're letting other stuff in there that should not be there. So I'll leave you with these three things to remember. Number one, as I study this section of Scripture, He releases us from connecting joy to our circumstances. He frees us from that. He releases us. He frees us from connecting joy to our circumstances. Our circumstances are like roller coasters. They don't make you happy for very long because if you've ever ridden a roller coaster, you know, you go up and it's pretty cool up there. But then suddenly the bottom drops out and you're headed south in a hurry. And life is like that. One day we're up and the next day we're down and up and down and up. And that's just the way life is. And so the only way to find our equilibrium, and the only way to find our balance between all of the ups and the downs is to trust Him. And if a man sitting in a prison cell can do that, surrounded by inequities and unfair treatment, if he could do that, why can't I do that? Or why can't you do that? So he releases us. He gives us the freedom of always thinking that my joy is connected to whatever circumstances I have today. Secondly, he releases me from preoccupation with others. If you want to be content in life, then stop comparing what other people have to what you have. Stop that. If you want to be contented in life, stop trying to listen to what everybody else has to say and focus instead on what God says. Because at the end of the day, at the end of your life, that's what matters, because you're not going to stand before other people. You're going to stand before God and you're going to give an answer. So He releases us. Jesus releases us from our preoccupation with others. And third, He calms our fears about our future. He's like a fresh breeze that blows into a stuffy room. He brings hope into hearts that are full of fear about what if and where's this going to go and what's going to happen. I highlight verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To die, he says, is even better. So back to where we started tonight. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What I learned from this chapter is, especially this section, is the only way to live is to just let go. Is to let go. Let go of the habit that you have of always looking at the negative. Let go of your drive to always compete with others and compare yourself with others and try to please everybody. Let go of that. Let go of your excuses. Let go of all of your, "If only I had this or that, then I could be happy." Let go of the worry. Let go of the stress. Let go of the anxiety. Let go of the fear. The only way to live is to let go. And to let God fill your life with the hope that only He can give. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I have an apology to make. That's a short sermon. But that's okay, because I'm tired. I'm beat. I appreciate the presence of everybody tonight, especially those of you visiting with us. Thank you for encouraging us. And, you know, anytime we open our Bibles and anytime we study some things, there's so many practical points, so many points of application. And if we just get them off the page, that's the problem. We need to get them off the page and get them into our hearts and get them into our lives and make it a part of who we are. That's important. We sing the song of invitation. If you're not a Christian, why don't you obey the gospel tonight? We can help you. Everything's ready. And we just need to see that you're ready to obey Christ and put Him on in baptism. Can we help you tonight? Won't you come while we stand and sing?